We're in the book of Zechariah, the second to the last book of the Old Testament. Don't let that fool you into thinking that we're almost done with the Old Testament. We're just looking in context as we've gone through the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, and then we saw the people of Judah carried off into the Babylonian captivity. Then we went into the book of Daniel and spent that 70 years in the Babylonian captivity. And before that, we had seen some of the prophets that were prophesying during that day. Well, then when we got back from the Babylonian captivity, we looked at the book of Ezra. And now that we're finished with Ezra, we're looking at some of the prophets that were prophesying during the days when they were rebuilding the temple there. And that's why we're in the book of Zechariah, just to give us instead of a book-by-book kind of thing, a chronology to kind of keep us in the loop. We will hit all the books of the Old Testament before we go repeating any of them, and hopefully they'll make sense as we go through them. But to catch you up, or to remind you, we've looked at Zechariah. We've been introduced to Zechariah. We've seen the first of eight visions that he was given in one night. In one night, Zechariah had eight visions given to him by the Lord with an angelic messenger, interpreter at his side. We saw the first one, and if you remember that one, you could entitle it The Man Among the Myrtle Trees, is what you might want to call it, because he was there in this deep ravine among these myrtle trees, was a guy on a red horse. He was on top of the red horse, but the horse was parked. It was standing there. And behind this horse were other riders on other colors of horses. And it turned out, as Zechariah looked for interpretation, that these were those that the Lord had sent to patrol the earth. And they came back and reported to the angel of the Lord. That was the guy on the red horse. Reported to him that all on the earth was peaceful and quiet. Now, if we heard that on CNN today or Fox News today, we would be happy. All is peaceful and quiet in the world. But the Lord wasn't happy about that. You see, the peace was not a godly peace. It was an ungodly peace. It was one that would soon be broken by God himself, because God prophesied and promised through the angel of the Lord to Zechariah's interpreting angel, to Zechariah, to the people. A lot of communication going on there. Communicated through these guys to Zechariah, to the people of Israel, that God was going to bring judgment to these nations because they had brought judgment upon Israel. And God had allowed that to bring punishment to Israel for their sin, but then he turned around and said, well, because you have done this, because you far exceeded that which they deserved, then now I'm going to judge you. So that peace would soon be taken away from the earth. Tonight, we're coming to more of those visions which Zechariah saw that night. The same angel who explained before is there with them again. And so let's pick up in chapter 1 in verse 18. Zechariah says, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these?' And he answered me, 'Well, this is the brass section, the saxophone, the trumpet.'" No, he answered me, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Now, lest you think that the horns were like, you know, toot, toot, toot kind of horns. They weren't. They were horns like you might see on an animal, like an ox or a bull. Well, he saw these four horns. He turned to the interpreting angel, asked him for an interpretation, asked him for an explanation of what these things were. Now, the angel explained to him that these were the four horns that had scattered the children of Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. Now, you'd think that this is a fairly simple vision and a fairly simple explanation. And now that we've been given the explanation, we, in theory, should be okay with it and be able to move on. Well, the angel told him these were the four horns that, you know. But if you remember in our study of the book of 2 Kings, when Israel was scattered first by the Assyrians and then Judah was scattered by the Babylonians, we don't remember that being a big horn. We remember Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, and we remember the kings of Assyria, and we remember Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, but we don't remember any horns. What is this? It certainly must be a figure of speech. And in fact, if if he had seen four chariots and the angel said, well, Zechariah, these are the chariots which scattered. We'd say, oh, I get it. It's a symbol. Or if we saw swords, these are the four swords that scattered the people abroad. We would say, oh, I get it. But horns. Horns doesn't really mean much to us, doesn't help us understand. Well, that's something that ever since the invention of the gun, horns hasn't seemed to have the same meaning that they did before. You see, now when you walk in, most guys in Wyoming, you know, you walk into their house and there's lots of dead aminoles up on the wall with horns, you know. Horns aren't intimidating anymore because we stand 100 yards back. I don't know how you shoot, but you stand a few dozen yards back at least and take an animal down and you're not afraid of the horns. But back before the invention of the gun, when mankind was mostly agrarian, the animals with the horns were duly noted. They were respected. They were feared. People were in awe of them. And the bigger the horns were, the further you stayed away from them. And so those animals with great big teeth, mankind said, oh, that's a very powerful animal. And with great big horns or great big claws, we'd say, oh, we really respect them. We're going to give them a wide berth. And so horns came to mean in the biblical days, and all through the Bible you'll see this used, the horn became a symbol of power and authority, of glory and pride, of prominence and power. So when you read the term the horn of my salvation, Lord, thou hast exalted my horn. He's talking about his authority or his power. He has lifted up his power and his ability. Jeremiah 48:25 is a reference there where Jeremiah was prophesying about the defeat of the Moabites. And Jeremiah wrote, the horn of Moab has been cut off. You see, that's very symbolic. If you went up to a beast and cut off his horns, he's been made not powerless, but very much less powerful. And so when the horn of Moab was cut off, the Moabites were made weak and his arm broken, Jeremiah wrote. So the horns, the four horns that Zechariah saw, it was explained to him that they represented the four powers or the four nationwide entities, you might say, that had scattered the nation, or scattered the nation of Israel, I should say. Now that we understand this, now it should be simple, right? Yeah, it's never that simple. The prophets are never this simple. Even though we know the vision was four horns, even though we know that the four horns were these four powers, even though that we know that they symbolize this power, we don't know what powers they symbolize. You see, as we've gone through, and this has been interesting because I thought this would be a simple matter of just going back and studying those books that we had studied and seeing that there would be four really prominent nations. As I mentioned, with the Assyrian captivity, the Assyrians came in and carted the northern kingdom of Israel away. And then Judah was left. And Babylon came in and carted the southern kingdom of Judah away. Well, that only makes two. Who else is there? Well, Pharaoh Necho kind of worked his way in there in Egypt, but they'd never really scattered Israel. And what about these other ones that had done wrong to the Israelites, to the children of Jacob, the children of Israel? Well, there's no way to really get four of them down there. Now, if you look at this as a prophetic book, which certainly it is, and you choose to look at God as outside of time as he's speaking, then you could tie this in the way that it was tied in with Daniel in all those prophecies that Daniel was given, where those four powers turned out to be the Babylonian Empire, then the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Grecian Empire, and they had the formula down, that Grecian formula, and then the Roman Empire. And so you could look at it as those four. Now, a lot of people don't take that at face value the way it is. I lean towards that way, but I'm not going to push it real hard because people have a problem when you read, when it says, these are the horns which have scattered. You say, man, if he's talking to Zechariah, it sure sounds to me like these are nations in existence right now, which are responsible for the current scattering of Israel, of Judah, of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, I would probably lean more towards four current ones if I could figure out who they were. So, and if you read five commentaries, you're going to get six opinions there. And so there's really no way to, at least not to be dogmatic, about which four those are. Some, just so I let you know, some commentators too choose to look at these things as symbolic, speaking of the four horns as the four quarters of the earth, or, you know, the nations north, south, east, and west of Israel. That's a possibility. And then there is also those, and I really don't buy into this, but I should share it with you because a lot of people think this, that four is a symbolic number just generally representing everybody, you know. I can't stand it when people say, well, this is a symbolic number. You know, it's kind of like in Revelation when it talks about the 144,000. And, oh, well, it's symbolic. Well, no, it's not symbolic. You know, it's a 12,000 from the tribe of Judah and 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000, he like wastes all this parchment writing this stuff down so we don't take it as symbolic. And there are people today and big denominations in the Christian church that read all kinds of things as symbolic. The thousand-year reign of Christ. Had a conversation with a pastor somewhat recently about the thousand-year reign of Christ, and he felt that his denomination feels the same way, that thousand years started at the cross. And I said, well, you know, how do you have a thousand-year reign that's gone on for 1,900 years? And he said, well, it's a symbolic number. And I just don't buy that. I just don't buy it that way. So, you know, it could be four nations. It could be those four empires that we saw in Daniel. It could be just generally the four directions, the nations in all four directions. I don't think it's just symbolic of, you know, oh, it could be any number of nations. I don't really buy into that. But just that's all the explanations I have for you. And you're probably more confused now than when we started. You were happier just knowing it was the brass section, you know. So now the vision continues. Some outlines, I should tell you too, don't list as eight visions. They list Zechariah as having 10 visions. And this is one of the reasons, because it sounds like when he says in verse 20, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. It sounds like he's starting a new vision, but in a second you'll see how it's all tied in. The same vision. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, well, what are these coming to do? And and he said, these are the horns which have scattered. Boy, that sound made me sound really intelligent, didn't it? That's good. God loves using the foolish person because then he gets all the glory. Nobody comes up to me afterwards and goes, you know, Ron, you're a great public speaker. That's so the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? You know, he's thinking maybe, you know, I got a room addition I need to do in my house, you know, maybe a sunroof or something. Well, what are they coming to do? And the angel said, well, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head, but these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. And so now we see that, in fact, this is all the same vision. Because the angel's saying, well, these are the horns. He was distracted, saw these craftsmen. He goes, well, these are the horns. And notice they're headed towards them to smash them up, to throw them down, to defeat them. And so we see that these four craftsmen are coming. Now, some of the, I'm not sure what the NIV, I think the NIV says carpenters. I know a few of the modern translations say carpenters. A few of the modern translations have different terms for this. The Hebrew word is charash, and it's, craftsman is a good general statement for it, but specifically it can mean a carpenter, one who works with wood, or it could be a mason, one who works with stone. It could be someone, an iron worker. It could be a worker of any number of kinds of trades. But one thing that I think is interesting is that all of the trades mentioned of the charash is they all include a hammer. They all use a hammer, and so you could picture these craftsmen coming up with a hammer, whether it's a hammer to hammer in nails, a hammer to split wood, or a hammer to pound on an anvil. They're all coming with hammers. Now, here's these four horns that looked really intimidating at first, until you see four big guys with hammers come up, you know? And usually when a hammer and a horn meet, the hammer wins, especially when the Lord sent the hammer and the horns are ungodly. And so the Lord sending these craftsmen to terrify them. So again, we see a spiritual picture of the horns representing these nations, four empires, four nations, however you want to look at it, that have scattered the Jews. And now here's God's heroes. Here's God's Power Rangers or whoever they are. They've all got hammers coming to, you know, smash play whack-a-mole you ever play that game, whack-a-mole? Yeah, only my wife has played whack-a-mole, apparently. She really just watched me play it. But I heard you could get a video game version of that now, which sounds really boring. Anyway, so they're playing whack-a-mole now with the horns. They're going to smash them down. It's a prophecy of God saying, I'm going to raise up powers against these existing powers to judge them, to smash them down, to terrify them. And it's important for us to remember that when the enemy is swinging a horn around, scaring us, that if we get a proper perspective, we realize that God's sending a hammer. You know, when the enemy is brandishing this horn, we know that God's got a hammer and he's going to play whack-a-mole with it. And remember what Isaiah said? The Lord prophesied through Isaiah, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you're going to condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me. See, the Lord has promised that although the enemy raises up powers against us, although Satan would desire to try and scare us to death with some kind of horn, God's got a hammer, and he's saying, the horn's not going to prosper. Psalm 121 says, the Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. The Lord's going to protect you from all evil. He's going to protect you. He's going to guard your going out and your coming in. Remember what Paul told the Thessalonians there in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 3:3. He said that the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. So when the enemy's trying to intimidate you with this horn, don't worry about it. God's got a hammer coming. He's got a hammer and he's going to play whack-a-mole with Satan's little horn. And one of these days he's going to play whack-a-mole with the horns on Satan's head. That's going to be really fun. And I plan on watching that real close. Anyway, chapter 2. Look at that. We finished the chapter already. It only took 3 weeks. Chapter 2 of the book of Zechariah. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line. So now we're entering into this third vision. A man with a measuring line. He's got this craftsman tape measure here, you know. And he says, Zechariah says, where are you going? Notice that before, in the first two visions, Zechariah had turned to the angel and said, who are these? What's going on? What are they going to do? What does that mean? Well, Zechariah is kind of getting into it now. You know, he's like realizing, well, what do I need this guy for? Hey, buddy, where are you going? He's like getting more involved in it, you know. It's maybe a picture of the Christian walk. Anyway, so he says, if these are coming too fast, just when I pause, you laugh and I'll feel good and you'll think like you're being sharp. He turns to the guy and says, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. Now, if this were a Dr. Seuss book, you might think the guy a little odd. You know, Sam walks up to Joe and says, where are you going with that tape measure? I'm going to measure the city to see how wide it is, to see how long it is. You know, anyway, these things don't strike you as odd when you read them. When I read them, sometimes I'm just in my office and I just burst out laughing. Because I really picture myself there, and I really picture, what does this guy look like? Is he kind of goofy? You know, is he like, well, I'm going to measure the city? Or does he look really serious, you know? I don't know, but I like to picture him as kind of goofy. He's been given this job of measuring the city. Why has he been given the job of measuring the city? Well, this is a fulfillment of God's promise. If you remember in chapter 1, in that first prophecy that Zechariah was given, look at verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord, when he was promising blessing, not only that he was going to judge the nations who had cursed his people, but he was going to bless Jerusalem. He said, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house or the temple will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. And so this is a fulfillment of God's promise to bless his people, that this measuring line is going to be stretched out on it. Now, why is it going to be measured? Why are they going to keep a record of how big Jerusalem was in that day? Because someday we're going to look back and say, wow, Jerusalem was that small? Boy, they really were bummed out. Boy, they really were oppressed. Boy, they really were distressed. Because now well beyond the walls are going to grow. And God's going to give growth and prosperity to the city. In verse 3, behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out. I guess he was bummed, you know. He's like, well, if you're not going to talk to me, I'm going to leave. So he's going out and another angel coming out to meet him, and he said to him, so this angel coming out meets the interpreting angel and says to the interpreting angel, hey, go back and speak to that young man. He's talking about the prophet Zechariah. Go back and speak to that young man saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So Zechariah's interpreting angel had walked out. I'm just kidding about him being mad. He probably was going to talk to this angel. The angel said, go back and tell Zechariah, this young guy, that God's going to bless, that he's going to bless Jerusalem, that it's going to be without walls. It means, and there was already walls of Jerusalem. Now at this point, they were fallen down. And when we get to the book of Nehemiah, we'll see them built back up again. But it's going to be grown and prospered so much that it's going to extend outside the city walls. Now, a city without walls is typically in a lot of danger. You know, when you think about the city of Jericho, and we talked several weeks ago, I think that was on a Thursday night, maybe it was a Sunday morning. That was a Sunday morning, Hebrews 11. We talked about the walls of Jericho, how they had this wedding cake sort of shape and walls and going around them, and they seemed to be invincible. And then there was other cities that had no walls, and you would think that they would be easily wiped out by an invading army. But God says, there's not going to be physical walls. I'm going to be a wall around them. I'm going to be a wall of fire around them. Not a stone wall, which can fall down if you march around in circles and blow your trumpets and yell. It's going to be a wall of fire that nobody's going to overcome. Nobody's going to be able to get through. And I'm going to be the glory right there in her midst. He's talking about actually dwelling in Jerusalem, about Jerusalem growing so large it grows outside the boundaries of the walls, how God tabernacles or lives among his people, and he's going to gather them up and protect them and be a wall of fire around them. And that sounds pretty exciting, and they must have been thinking when they heard Zechariah prophesying this, when's this going to happen? And we now looking back say, when did this happen? Well, I'll tell you what. It would have happened, and it still will happen, but it would have happened long before you or I were born, were it not for the hard-heartedness of the Jews. You see, when Gabriel told Daniel, so you are to know and understand when your Messiah is coming, the day, and gave him the calculation of when the day would be, and that day, as you recall, when we calculated out 173,880 days from the going forth of the decree to rebuild this whole thing that we saw in Ezra, that day was Palm Sunday 32 AD. They were supposed to recognize that day, and God would have fulfilled that. Jerusalem would have prospered and been blessed, and God dwelling in their midst. But instead, they rejected the Messiah. Jesus knew as he was riding in on that prophetic fulfillment day that the people were only selfishly acknowledging him, and that within the week they would be shouting, crucify him. And so as he looked over Jerusalem, full of Pharisees, full of Sadducees, full of the elders and the scribes and the chief priests who hated him, he cried out, and this is Matthew 23:37. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Interesting, he must have been thinking about Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who was killed. This Zechariah that we're reading now, remember that Jesus said they killed him between the temple and the altar. The very one who had prophesied these things, the very one who had said, I'm going to dwell in their midst and I'm going to bless and prosper, the Jews would even kill him. And Jesus cried out and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who stones the prophets and kills them. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. And so behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, on Palm Sunday 32 AD, this would have been fulfilled if they had received him, if they had received their Messiah. Now, in one sense, we can say, well, praise God that didn't happen, because then we would have been born and the church age would have never come, because Israel would have fulfilled everything that she was supposed to do. And this day will come again, but it won't be fulfilled until the millennial reign of Christ, when on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, at the last day of the Great Tribulation, when they cry out and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and Jesus Christ returns, and then he will begin the process of ruling and reigning from Jerusalem and fulfilling that promise. Well, ho there, the second angel continues to tell this interpreting angel, ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Again, we have a lot of communication going on here. We have the second angel telling the interpreting angel to tell Zechariah to prophesy to the people what the Lord is saying. That's a lot of middlemen there. It's like a multi-level marketing, only everybody gets the blessings. And the prophecy that Zechariah is supposed to give to them is he's supposed to tell those Jews still living in Babylon to get out. Remember that the time in Babylon was only supposed to be 70 years. From the time that Nebuchadnezzar came in and put the city of Jerusalem under siege and then carted them all away to the Babylonian captivity after killing many of them, those men, women, and children, children like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those people were all carted away and they were supposed to be there for 70 years. It was like a timeout. It was like being put on your bed and told to be quiet. It's like being put in a corner, as I've heard parents refer to it as nose and toes. Nose and toes to the wall, and you stand there until you're told to get out of the corner. Well, that punishment, that nose and toes punishment, was only supposed to be for 70 years. But over the course of time, while some people were crying out to the Lord, while some people like Daniel were saying, oh, Lord, forgive us for our sins, some people like Ezra, the scribe, were crying out and saying, Lord, we've sinned. Please forgive us. There was other people that were going, hey, this Babylonian system's pretty good. I mean, they make a better calendar than we do. You know, you remember that from last week. They have more fun. They drink a lot more. They have more parties. You know, their gods are a lot more lenient than our God, you know, and they started getting satisfied and comfortable. And so by the time that King Cyrus, as we saw in the beginning of the book of Ezra, by the time that King Cyrus said, you know what? I've been given this vision. I've read the scroll of Isaiah. God called me by name hundreds of years ago, told me that my job in life, my purpose in life was to facilitate the rebuilding of the temple, and I'm going to do it. And guess what? Anybody who's a Jew, y'all get to leave if you want, and we'll even pay for your trip. We'll give you a frequent flyer miles, whatever, to get down there. And you can go, and we'll send money, and we'll make sure and get you the materials, and you guys can go. But not a lot of people went. Only about 42,000 Jews and about, 7,000 or 8,000 more people. So a total of 50,000 people left. But there was a whole lot more Jews in Babylon than that. And then you remember when Ezra got his group together, it was pitifully small, just a couple thousand, I think it was. And there were still tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of Jews living in Babylon. And God is telling the angel to tell the angel to tell Zechariah to tell the people, get out, because judgment is going to befall. Number one, get out and go back to Israel because I'm blessing, because I'm going to pour out blessing on Jerusalem and you want to be there to catch some of it. But also get out because you don't want to be here to catch any of what's going to happen here. He's telling them to get out. Now, there's something interesting here in verse 8. When the angel tells Zechariah to tell the people that God said, we could write a kid's book just saying all that, huh? He says, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Have you ever heard that expression? The apple of his eye. That's something that people still use today. Maybe a couple generations ago they said it more than we do now, but we still hear that expression. I remember being a kid and hearing the expression, the apple of his eye. And it was in context of, I think it was a little girl who was the apple of her grandfather's eye or something. Because I remember thinking that what it meant was, if you're really, really hungry and you see an apple sitting there on the counter, bright and shiny, and you just go, ooh, you know, I thought that's what the apple of your eye meant. And not as many of you are giggling as you should, because you're like, well, I thought that meant too, that too. I kind of think of it, I don't know what it means. What does it mean? I mean, you can picture like somebody saying the apple of your nose, you know, if you have a big bulbous red nose like W.C. Fields, oh, it's the apple of his nose. But what is the apple of his eye? It's something that's used in Scripture 4, 5, 6, 7 times as you look it up. And you look at, and there's two or three Hebrew words, two actually Hebrew words that are used. And one of them means little man, the little man of his eye. Now, I read a couple commentaries about that. What does the little man of his eye mean? And both the commentators mentioned that because when you look in a mirror, if you look up close at your eye, you see a little version of you. So I had to do it. So I had to get up and go and look. And sure enough, there was a little me in there. Little man. And so that word little man meant pupil. The black part, the little black center of your eye, the little man of your eye is the pupil. Now, there's a different word used here, but it's also translated the apple of the eye, and it's a word that whose root word means hollow. And so it means the hollow of your eye, and again, it's talking about the pupil. Now, why the translators always use the term apple, I don't know. I mean, literally, it should be the little man of your eye or the hollow of your eye. But I don't know where they've picked up this word apple. It's not from the original language. And I couldn't find where the term became to be in use. And so, again, I find myself standing before people saying, why? I don't know. But it wasn't for lack of studying. Why is it called the apple of their eye? I don't know. Literally, right here, it's the hollow of his eye. It's the pupil. And elsewhere in Scripture, where you read the apple of his eye, it means the little man of his eye, which again means pupil. Literally little man, but it's talking about the pupil. So why do I bring all that up? It's time filler? No, just kidding. Because the angel says, he who touches you, saying to Zechariah, to prophesy to the Israelites, say to the Jews, he who touches you guys touches the apple of his eye. You see, when someone messes with the Jews, they're really trying to poke God in the eye. Can you think of a more sensitive area that you would not want somebody like getting their finger right in front of? I mean, that's you get poked in the eye, you're going to lose your sight. It's something that needs to be guarded. And to the thought of trying to poke God in the eye, you know, I mean, you wouldn't do that to anybody, much less God. But people continue to mess with the Jews, regardless of the fact that God said from the very beginning when he said to Abraham, he said in Genesis 12:3, he said, "And those who bless you, I'm going to bless abundantly, but he who curses you, I will curse." And you watch that. Look at the nations. Look at the nations who have tried to afflict and oppress Israel throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia. You know that Egypt was once the greatest nation on the earth, and look at them now. Look at them now. Go to Egypt. Smell Egypt. The best thing about Egypt are the museums of the treasures of their distant past, because now they're a pitiful shadow of what they once were. Well, what about the pyramids? Old. What about the Sphinx? Old. What about the Tutankhamun? Old. What do they got now? Dung and lots of it, and stink, and horrible, horrible diseases, and sewer systems that are non-existent, and just ugh. Look at the nation of Babylon. Where are they today? Where is the nation of Babylon today? Well, they're Iraq. Look at the living conditions there. Once the greatest nation of the world, now look at them. Look all throughout though the history, those who have oppressed and cursed the Jews, they were those that were trying to poke God in the eye, and God retaliated. Many of them don't even exist today. The Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, gone, wiped out. And the judgments are prophesied against Babylon, against Iraq, against any that would stand up against Israel. That is why, while everybody else is reading all the newspapers cover to cover, all of my bookmarks go right to the Middle East sections of the news sources on the internet, because that's all I really care about. I don't really care about the politics of what goes on here, or the tax hikes, or the different things like that. It's like, I mean, it concerns me as a citizen of the United States. But as a citizen of the kingdom of God, I am mostly concerned with Israel. And I'm mostly concerned with praying for the people of Israel and praying for the peace of Jerusalem and watching who is afflicting Jerusalem. Because when these things come to pass, know that the end is right here. We're right at the threshold, and it's what we see. Maybe you're not a big news hound. You're not really addicted to that stuff. I challenge you to become one. I challenge you to become a student of the Bible, to become a student of prophecy, to become a student of world affairs as relates to Israel. And you will see all those things come together and you'll say, wow, Jesus is coming back soon. And it also will make you pray for our nation as well, because as soon as we start saying, and it's been a real interesting year. The last year has been really interesting, because our president, one of his campaign promises was being a friend of Israel, very strong as a Christian, very strongly pro-Israel. And yet now what do we hear our administration saying? Just in the last couple months, they've been talking more and more about the recognition of a Palestinian state. God forbid, may God forbid us to be behind that. Because as soon as we begin to be an enemy of Israel, even politically maneuvering ourselves to try and be friends with Israel's enemies, then we are setting ourselves up for a very, very, very bad poke in the eye ourselves, because we're trying to poke God in the eye. And Egypt in all her glory, you look at her now. The United States in all the glory of the 1990s, that doesn't have to continue. We could just as easily be back in the Great Depression, or even worse, back in the Stone Age, if God so wills it. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for fellow believers in Israel. Pray for the Jews. Pray for the Jews who have a veil in front of their eyes, whose hearts are hardened and don't see the gospel yet. Pray that they will before it's too late. And make yourself a friend of God by making yourself a friend of the nation of Israel. So that wasn't really filler, was it? That was pretty important stuff. Well, verse 10, finishing up the chapter here. Sing for joy. The prophecy Zechariah being told to tell the people continues. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Why is Israel so important to me? Why am I trying to get Israel to be important to you? Because Israel is important to God. As we talked about just this Sunday about Mount Zion, the Lord will make his holy habitation in the real Mount Zion, in the real Jerusalem, when a certain time comes, that millennial reign of Christ. Now, when Christ dwells in the temple, when he comes back at the end of that 7-year period you read about in Revelation, when he comes back and establishes a reign for 1,000 years, and it is 1,000 years, by the way, as a matter of fact, just to underline that, I'd like to go to the end of the book of Revelation, if you would. And I think it's in chapter 20. And just glancing through chapter 20 at the end of all this, when an angel comes down from heaven, lays hold of the devil and throws him into the abyss and seals him in it, binds him, verse 2 says, for 1,000 years, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. If you look through this chapter, you'll see the term 1,000 years used 5, 6, or 7 times. Very literally, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. Now in Latin, you get 1,000 years is milli, 1,000, annum, years. Millennium becomes millennium, which is where we get the term millennium, where we get the term millennial reign of Christ. Very literally, he establishes his throne for 1,000 years. Again, don't let anybody tell you that that's some kind of allegory or symbolic number. It's very, very literal. Now, during that 1,000 years, Jesus is going to be dwelling there on Temple Mount. Those tribulation saints are going to be his servants and priests, those in the church who were faithful, who were raptured up with him, will rule and reign with him for those 1,000 years, being entrusted with authority to help rule and reign with a rod of iron, being put in charge of a number of cities, that number depending on our faithfulness. That 1,000 years, there's going to be people living on earth. And there's going to be nations still in existence. Now, Israel is going to be radically blessed. Jerusalem is going to grow outside his walls because, hey, who wouldn't want to move to Jerusalem at that point? You know, it's like, hey, that's where the Lord lives. And it's not going to be like where the president lives, Washington, D.C. You'd think where the president lives, they've got to keep that place pretty clean, right? Anybody ever been to Washington, D.C.? You ever look at the crime rates in Washington, D.C.? Jerusalem's not going to be like that. Because it's going to be the Lord, not Congress and not the president, it's the Lord, you know. And you're certainly not going to be mugging somebody on the city streets of Jerusalem during the millennial reign. So the city's going to be blessed. The Lord is going to be the glory in the midst. And nations are going to come. And those nations that right now don't want anything to do with God, the citizens that remain, those few that make it through, are going to make God their God. Now, man will still be man, and there will be a rebellion at the very end. But for the most part, many nations are going to come, and God's going to make them his people as well. And that's what he's telling us here in Zechariah, that many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. I want you to turn to one more place, Isaiah chapter 2. And we'll finish up with this. I know if you're not familiar with the end time scenario, maybe this is a bit confusing. But at the end of the tribulation, that thousand-year reign, God's going to tabernacle among his people. He's going to live right there. He's going to be living in their midst, just like he lived in their midst in the wilderness there in the tabernacle. Look at verse 2 in the prophet Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah writes, "Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. And will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." See, a lot more people are going to be visiting Israel than they do now. It's discouraging to see the world affairs the way they are. Tourism, which Israel depends on radically, has dropped off to almost nothing. And the pastors and the groups that I talk to that go over there, continue to go over there, are so blessed, and they come back saying, "We were treated like kings. We're like the only ones. Used to be, we had to wait 35 minutes to get in to see this holy site. Now we're just walking in. We're the only ones there." Now that's great for the tourists, but not for the nation whose economy relies on tourism. But in these last days, all the nations will stream to it. Verse 3, "And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths.'" You see, right now what we do is we say, "Hey, let's go to Calvary Chapel. Hey, let's go to Sunnyside Baptist. Hey, let's go to Cheyenne Hills. Let's go somewhere so that we can hear the teaching of the Word of God and learn about it." But in that time, we're going to be saying, "Hey, let's go visit the Lord and hear him do a Bible study." I'm looking forward to that. You know, number one, I won't have to work as hard. But number two, I'll get to hear about what the four horns really meant, you know, and who the man in the myrtle trees was talking to, and all those interesting things where I say, "I don't know," you know. We'll say, "Hey, Lord, what did that?" You know, raise your hand in the middle of the Bible study. "Hey, Lord, I was always confused about that," you know. And so people are going to go and say, let's go to the house of the God of Jacob that he may teach us, that he may teach us. Nowadays, you know, the New Testament says, "How shall they hear without a teacher?" In those days, it's going to be the Lord himself will be our teacher. "For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples." Boy, a court system that's righteous. A court system that's not based on judges who go get hammered at the bar at lunchtime. And a court system that's not based on the guy with the richest lawyer wins. And a court system that's not based on loopholes. A court system that's finally based on righteousness. God's going to know. You know, in the People's Court, you ever watch the court TV or the People's Court or Judge Judy or any of these shows where you sit there and you go, "Oh, man, I can't believe it. They couldn't see the truth." You'll never do that in the millennial kingdom. You'll never go, "Oh, God, I think you really got that one wrong." Every time you hear about a decision, you're going to be saying, "Right on, righteous and true are your judgments, Lord." They say that in heaven even now. "And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Boy, that's going to be a good time to live. You know, if you've been born again, you're going to be in the government of that government. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Is that what you will hear? "Based on your faithfulness, to you I give 10 cities. To you I give 5 cities." What a blessing to be alive in that time, to be finally part of the first truly righteous government that ever really was on the face of the earth. An exciting time to be alive, an exciting time to encourage people that are alive on the earth in those days. And they ask you, "What was it like to be part of the church? What was it like to walk by faith when Jesus hadn't appeared? When Jesus hadn't appeared and you just believed, and you've been so blessed because you believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and believed," Jesus told Thomas. To share the truth of the Lord in those days. I look forward to that. And I fully expect to be here. I expect that the understanding of the end times, of the eschatology of that, I fully expect to be in that position. And I pray that you are too. At a time when we can, I don't know if we'll have to hop on a plane. We might just fly over there ourselves. I don't know. But a time when you can go to Israel without a passport and say, Lord, I'm here for your Monday night Bible study. And he always gets it right. Well, I'm looking forward to that. Let's pray and enter into the presence of the Lord. Father, thanks for your word. It's so alive and it's so encouraging. Lord, to know that the enemy does not have a chance. Lord, a lot of us walk around defeated and we think the enemy's getting the best of us, but Lord, we know that his time is very short and he will be cast into the abyss and then into the lake of fire. You're just throwing him around all over the place. He'll raise up a horn and Lord, you raise up a hammer. And God, we thank you for that. We thank you for those victories that we see in our lives and we expect those, Lord. When right now we're seeing the horn, but we haven't seen the hammer yet, Lord, we believe it's on its way. And Lord, though we don't see that kingdom come in yet, we fully believe in your word. And we believe that your word says exactly what it means. And it means exactly what it says, God, that in that day there will be peace in the land of Israel. There will be peace, a godly peace, where we don't need swords anymore, Lord. We just make plows. And Lord, a time when we can go and just see you in person. Hear you explain the word to us. Thanks, Lord, that we've got an open door right now, that by faith we enter in and your spirit ministers that truth to us. God, we pray that as we leave this place tonight, that that truth would be burning in our hearts and we would desire to share it. God, make us evangelists and, Lord, people that are light and salt in this world. So, Lord, we go out blessing your name, knowing that you're desiring to bless us, that you'll keep us in your love. Lord, that you'll be shining radiantly upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.